Thank you, Lord. Father, you are great. You are good. You exceed our wildest dreams and imaginations. Lord, you who are alone, eternal, I ask you in your eternal wisdom, through the truth of your word, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, to give us a heart to obey and to respond. May we take in your word with all the seriousness that we have, that we might bear much fruit in the days to come, that the enemy might not get the victory over any life here, that all of us would glorify you and run our race to completion. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. I want to speak to you tonight about Samson. Judges chapter 16. The things that we're going to open up in the Word tonight are relevant for every generation. But in my 37 years in the Lord now, they are more relevant now than in any time that I've been alive. Judges chapter 16. Just want to give you a moment of background before I read this. The book of Judges is a very dark book in terms of it's got a lot of bad news. It talks about the failings of Israel. It's almost painful to turn the pages because sometimes it goes from bad to worse, and yet these were God's chosen people. And even those that were raised up to lead and to deliver often had serious flaws that cut them short. I was grabbing a bite to eat the same day that there was the bloodbath in Alabama. I was going to grab a bite to eat, was looking for a book to take and read because I'm always reading. And then I thought, you know, I'll bring my Hebrew Bible in with me, which would mean that I'll just decide what I want to read, pick some passage and look at it, meditate it on it as I read, as I eat. And then I thought, you know, I'll just bring my English Bible in. And because I did that, I thought, well, since I'm just reading through the Scriptures, I'll just read what I was going to read today. So it was my initial plan to be reading this passage. But I open up to Judges 16, which was my passage that I was reading at that time. And as I began to read it, I started to tremble on the inside. Of course, I know the passage well. Many of you know it well. I started to tremble on the inside. I was almost getting sick to my stomach with pain for the life of Samson. And as I was reading it, got an email on my phone, on my BlackBerry, and it was a very related report. It was a report that had striking similarities to what I was reading. A contemporary report, and that intensified my feelings all the more. And I was grieved over this through the day and thinking much about the life of Samson. Before I went to sleep at night, just checking some news before reading the Word some more and going to bed, I read about the details of the event in Alabama, and further jarring me was the fact that the city where the bloodbath started was Samson, Alabama. Needless to say, it got my attention. A couple days later, when further details were announced, there was a name of a key player in this whose name also reminded me of another tragic situation. All that to say, this has gotten my attention. I hope it has your attention. Judges chapter 16. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's father, Manoah, and his mother, and announced that she would have a child, and this child was to be set apart to God from birth, was to be a Nazarite. One of the things it meant was that he would never cut his hair. He would never have the fruit of the vine. He was to be utterly separated to God. And of course, the first words that come out of Samson's mouth in Scripture, I saw a woman. He had some weakness and some issues in this area. And he kept getting into trouble because of it, but the anointing was on him. The power was there. He did things that no one else could do. Judges 16, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Even in Old Testament times, this was not considered a good thing to do. This is not what holy men did. But Samson's life was often a tragic mixture. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. So he just slept with a prostitute. The people of Gaza, these are the Philistines, enemies of Israel. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Do you understand what this means? He's just had sex with a prostitute, but he's still operating in supernatural power. He gets up from sleeping with a prostitute, and because of this gift that was given to him, because of this special power, this special ability he had, and because he hadn't cut his hair, which was the key thing, the power of God still worked through him. I know it's terribly contradictory to think of that, but the fact is, it is recorded that it happened. Well, what happens is that he doesn't learn his lessons. He doesn't learn from his lessons. He doesn't learn from his sins and his mistakes. He keeps repeating the same kinds of things. And look, this is in the Word so that we learn from it. Samson wants us to learn from this. This man who's listed in Hebrews 11, because on the one hand, he was a hero of faith because of the character flaws, because of the issues in his life, because of the lack of right foundations in God. It cost him everything, and his life is terribly cut short. So you know the story. Here he is with Delilah, a Philistine woman. He's not supposed to be with a Philistine woman. He's an Israelite. They're not supposed to intermarry. Now he's with a Philistine woman. And the Philistines are saying, okay, we're going to give you mega bucks if you can just get him to tell us what the secret of his strength is. I remember hearing Leonard Ravenhill preach in April of 1983. He made a point I had never thought about. This was a saintly old man of God, full of the Spirit, full of prayer, lived a holy life. And Ravenhill said, if you ever see a movie about Samson or a depiction of Samson, he's kind of a Hulk. He's a big, strong guy. You know, if you're going to get someone to play Samson, you don't get some little wimp of a guy. You get a guy with a build. Ravenhill pointed out that that makes no sense in the text. We were in the Atlanta airport years ago. Scott Volk, who now leads our congregation, our older daughter Jennifer was traveling with us. And we were at the Atlanta airport, and Scott looks up and says, that is one big human being. And I looked up, it's the largest man I've ever seen in my life. Turns out to be a professional wrestler, like 7 feet plus tall and 500 pounds. I'm taught he was a giant. Do you understand? A giant. And I thought, I got to catch up to this guy. We had to switch gates anyway. I said, come on. I thought I'll witness to him too. Why not? Big target, you know? I grabbed my track, you know, from LSD to PhD with my testimony picture there. The whole, I'm going to witness to him. And I catch up with this guy. He's the largest human being I've ever seen. He's not just tall like a basketball player. He is, everything's massive. The hands are twice the size. He's wearing sandals. The feet, twice the size. I think he goes under the name of the Big Show now. I mean, this guy is just massive. Do you understand? Massive human being. I catch up to him at the escalator. And he's so big, he takes up the whole escalator. And I thought, okay, this is my chance. And when I was a kid, my dad used to take me to see professional wrestling. It used to be on Long Island, outside of New York City where I grew up. And we'd get in there, he'd get free tickets. Every Friday night, I'd go and be just, you know, 10 feet away from these guys. And I thought, hey, I've seen some of these old-timers. It's something I can talk to him about, just as a way in to witness. So I try to get next to him. I said, excuse me. So he just turned sideways so I could get through. So I stopped to give him the try. This massive human being. I'm not a small guy. This guy's massive. And suddenly, you know, I'm going to witness to him. And
You know, when I was a little boy, my dad used to take me to wrestling. And suddenly, I think my voice changed and everything. I just felt like this little, you know, when I was a boy, I think I'm still a boy. It's just, you know, would you take this and read it? It's my life story. Would you read this thing? And he takes out this big paw and just grabs it. It's like, You don't go up to somebody like that and say, tell me, what's the secret of your strength? You understand, this guy's so big that he looks at you and you fall over. You don't ask, what's the secret of your strength? But if you get somebody, you know, 4'8", 91 pounds, you know, and the Spirit comes on him and he picks up the city gates on his shoulders or grabs a, you know, jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 people. It's like, whoa, you are Samson? Yeah, I'm Samson. I mean, we don't know, but you get the point I'm making. It was not physical strength. Leonard Ravenhill made the point a little bit more simply without the illustrations I've added in. But what's the secret of this guy's strength? Find it out for us. So look what happens in the account here. Look what happens. You know, she tells him, tell me what's the secret of your strength. And he says, verse 7, well, you know, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as another man. So he's playing games. He's under pressure. He's playing games. He's deceiving. The Philistines attack him. I mean, Goliath says, the Philistines are upon you. They attack him. Just pulls his stuff off. He still had the power. Do you understand? He was still functioning under it. He's playing games. He's in the enemy's territory, and he's still functioning in power. And it happens until finally he tells the whole story. She realizes he's told the whole story. And you know the rest of it. The Philistines come in, and look at what he says here. Verse 20. Delilah called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. It's a picture of so much of the charismatic church of America. It's a picture of so much of the ministry that's going on. We're going to go on with our show just like we've done it in the past. We're going to go on and put on the same performance that we have and get the same results, and we don't realize God's left us. So what happens? They gouge out his eyes. They put him to work, grinding at the mill, just humiliating labor. And then they call him out. They're having a big feast. Verse 25, while they were in high spirits, and they're praising their idols, they're praising their false gods. While they're in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out to the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. Look, they've just mocked him. They make him perform, blinded, humiliated. Temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. And Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson reached toward the 2 central pillars, which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. His hair had started to grow back. There was the renewing of grace in his life. Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. What a tragic story. What a gifted individual, uniquely gifted in the Word and in recorded human history. Uniquely gifted, called at a critical time in Israel's history. And yet the fundamental character flaws that were there from the start brought him down. He ends up blinded, his eyes gouged out. He ends up dead along with the bodies of the Philistines. He ends up with his life cut short. And friends, there are critically important lessons for us in this day and age, because many of us are so fascinated with power. Many of us are so fascinated with anointing. Many of us are so fascinated with gifts that we have lost sight of the foundations. And if the foundations are not right, the building will come crumbling down. We need to be impressed with the things that impress God. God's not impressed with anointing.
Whatever gift, whatever anointing, whatever grace, whatever power someone has, God's not impressed with that. He's the giver of it. And whatever he's given is 1 trillion billionth of what he has, to use an underestimate. He was not watching Samson after Samson committed the sin that he committed. And then he goes out and carries out the city gates. God was not saying, that's my boy. He gets a little trouble, but he gets back out. That's my boy. God was not looking and saying, will you look at him do that? God's not impressed with your ability or my ability to speak or draw a crowd or sing or play or perform. Or if he heals the sick through us or drives out demons through us or gives us prophetic revelation. God's not impressed with that. He's never looking at that as a measure. What he's looking at is the quality of our life. What he's looking at is the truthfulness of what we preach and teach. There is so much airheaded teaching. There is so much doctrine, stuff being put forth with zero or less foundation in Scripture. And because it seems to produce certain results or bring certain excitement, people flock after it. That stuff scares me. Because the more I see error joined with power, the more concerned I get. I mean, scares me in a godly way that gets me praying and saying, oh God, this is an accident waiting to happen. When do we learn not to push forth those that are not ready? When do we learn not to be enamored with gifts and power and crowds and excitement? Oh, I fully understand that the kingdom of God is not a matter of words only, but of power. I fully understand that where God's moving, there'll be growth, there'll be life. I fully understand that there are things God wants to do that we cannot possibly produce, and if he's not working through us, it's just human effort. But what God requires, look, think of the requirements of elders in Scripture. The requirements are godly character. The requirements are godly families. The requirements are soundness in the Word. For those who serve as deacons, for elders, those are the requirements. And yes, those people to serve effectively must be full of the Spirit. Those people to be used by God must be anointed and carrying something, because it is not human effort that'll get the job done. But we need to esteem what God esteems. God esteems those who tremble at his word. Sometimes I tremble at the lack of word that I hear. Sometimes I tremble with the anything goes message that's out there. And the latest trend that comes, it's like, you got to be kidding me. There was a teaching that got out a year and a half ago. And it was so stunningly off, it was shocking. It was shocking. And listen, there are plenty of areas where you'll see something differently, I'll see something differently. My wife, Nancy, and I, we're constantly talking about the Word, and she'll ask me questions. I'm not sure about that. Not sure. We've got to think about that. And she'll have an insight I don't have. And there are plenty of things, even within our leadership team, we're in absolute harmony on the fundamentals. Then there are other things. I may see one thing one way, another leader another way. And we live with that because we recognize that's an expression of the wider body. No one here is thinking everything we believe, every point is perfect. God forbid that we think that we are the ones. We are a part of the one body, yes. But this teaching was so fundamentally off. And a pastor friend called me, man in his 60s, been in ministry, respected leader for many, many years. He said, Mike, I don't get this. I'm talking to other pastors. Listen to me. He said, I'm talking to other pastors. And we talk about this doctrine, and they say, well, what's wrong with it? He said, Mike, these are pastors. The thing is so outrageously off, but, ooh, if I get it in some spooky kind of way, or if it's some new fascinating thing, people follow after it, the results are disastrous. There is a terrible harvest being reaped, severe instability. Here, I want you to understand something so that you don't think I'm in a reactionary mode, or I just happen to read this passage and got stirred with it, or I'm just concerned about the latest thing that's happening in the body. Let me read a few things to you that are very relevant. This is from the book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God,
which asks the question, is the charismatic church slain in the spirit or down for the count? I wrote this in 1991. We're about to have the book reprinted, but in the meantime, it's out of print. So in our office, we got a few copies of used books in case someone needed one. Well, I grabbed one on the way out. Whoever had this before underlined a lot of it. As they were through with it and sold it, which is fine. But they got a lot underlined in this chapter, the Samson cycle. I just want you to hear some things. This is written in 1991. Samson is one of the most tragic figures in the Bible. He had so much given to him, such an awesome anointing and call, but he went the way of the flesh and the world. Ultimately, it cost him both his eyes and his life. He was a loose-living man of God. I go on and tell the story, explain how his miserable state became the key to his deliverance, and then say this applies to the charismatic church. This is 1991. Like Samson, we were given a special anointing and call, a great commission to bring spiritual restoration. Like Samson, we were Nazarites in our earliest years, truly set apart from this world to the Lord. And like Samson, we have been seduced by the lusts of the flesh. We've lost our true strength while sleeping on Delilah's lap. We have broken our holy covenant with God. And like Samson, we don't even know that his presence has greatly left us. One of the clearest things in so much of the body for a good number of years now is the absence of the presence. Oh, thank God for where he is moving and thank God for what he is doing. But we get so used to it, we get so used to something that's ankle deep, we call it a flood. This is where we stand today. Our enemies are rising against us. They taunt and mock and accuse, but we have no fear at all. We're the spirit-filled ones. We're the anointed of God. We will drive off our foes. Instead, we are in for an ugly surprise. Our enemies are about to humiliate us before the world. Actually, the humiliation has already begun. They're about to bring us down from our proud, lofty heights. We have lost the real source of our power, yet we think we are so strong. For years, Samson walked in a mighty anointing, tearing apart lions, killing the enemies of Israel, displaying the great power of God. But eventually, the flesh caught up with him, and he reaped the awful harvest he had sown. Sin, not the Philistines, not Delilah, not the devil, became his undoing. It will be our undoing, too. For years, we've been able to live as we please, so little discipline, so lax in holiness, so lacking in integrity, yet the Lord has not left us, or so we think. Whenever our enemies have come upon us, we've been able to fight them away, but while we've been sleeping, congratulating ourselves at our endless conferences, always boasting of our great deeds, hardly realizing that danger is at the door, the world has cut off our hair. Our disloyalty has finally caught up with us. Unless a massive wave of revival sweeps through our land, there can only be one way to victory from here. Listen to this, 1991. Like Samson, we must be brought down. In the world's eyes, it will be our defeat. We will be humbled before our enemies. Our empires collapsing. Our leaders exposed. Our big men falling to the ground. And the world will have its time to mock our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. Disorientation will quickly set in. Our vision and purpose will be lost. As we seem to be prisoners bound in chains, these questions will dominate our minds. How could we have thought that we were the ones who were going to shake the nations, that we were the answer for a dying world, that we had the authority and might? How could we have been so blind when we were so sure we had clear sight? And out of it, out of the place of humbling ourselves before God, restoration will come. I'll just share something else with you from 1989, end of the American Gospel Enterprise. I'm sharing this simply to say that these have been deep concerns, that things have gone from bad to worse, that things are taught, that things are preached, that scandals are on such a level that we would not have imagined them 2 decades ago, even after the scandals we'd been through then. What am I saying? We've got to learn from God. We've got to be taught by the Lord. This has nothing to do with old-fashioned, new-fashioned. This has nothing to do with old generation, new generation. This has to do with truth. This has to do with God's principles. Why is it that every state in America has laws as to when you can get your driver's license? Because they know that a 6-year-old is dangerous on the road. I know what some of you are thinking, yeah, but someone who's 106 is also dangerous. But that's another question. I should be testing for a certain class. We have these rules. You don't draft someone into the military at a certain point because you don't put a gun in the hand of a kid. We have laws about when people can marry. Why? Because we understand that there are certain principles of life. Anyone that gardens understands if something's going to grow, the roots have to go down properly. I spoke to our students at the beginning of our year last August. I'd been to the dentist that day, and while there, got chatting with him about this wisdom tooth, upper left, that over a period of time had been kind of protruding. There was no tooth beneath it. Got to talking to the dentist about having it pulled. He said, yeah, we should probably remove it. He said, I'll set you up with an oral surgeon. I said, you think I need to go into an oral surgeon? He said, yeah. He goes, you know, let me take a look at this. He said, I think I could pull this right now. Now, how many of you had wisdom teeth pulled? Okay. He said, I think I can pull this right now. I said, I got to speak in a few hours. He goes, it'll be no problem. Now, some were wondering during the service, why was I, you know, sucking on candy or something? Well, it wasn't that I had gauze in there, you know, inside my cheek right until I got up to speak. But the fact is, I had my wisdom tooth pulled in mid-afternoon, and that night was preaching. You said, man, you're tough, you're macho brown. No, it was because the thing did not have deep roots. When I was talking to our daughter Megan about it, she was discussing reminiscing that when the dentist pulled, their oral surgeon pulled her wisdom teeth, was it kind of standing over with both hands and, yeah. And any of you have that same experience? That's when you have deep roots. Here a wisdom tooth was pulled, and I went and spoke a few hours later, and I was fine, and there was almost no pain, and the bleeding had stopped by the end of the night. Why? Because the thing didn't have deep roots. Don't be seduced by the culture. Don't be seduced by the instantaneous push-button mentality of this generation. Don't be seduced by the I have to have it now mindset. And don't be seduced by the shallow culture of the church. I talked about this on radio during the week and mentioned it, chatting with our guests here, our open house guests, right before the service. But George Barna recently did a survey, and he looked at six truths, six concepts that he put together and called a biblical worldview. You know, do you believe there's absolute moral truth? You know, there's a God who rules and reigns. The scriptures are inspired in terms of what they teach. Is there a real Satan as opposed to just some kind of force? Six questions. And these six would be anything that any believer I know would, of course, say yes, yes, yes to all of these. Well, out of those that they surveyed, the thousands they surveyed, the representative sampling, out of Americans, only 9% had what would be called a biblical worldview. Only 9%. And he said that's been pretty steady, 9, 10, 11% for the last 13 years. But then get this, born-again Christians did much better. They did twice as well as everyone else, which meant that only 19% of those who claimed to be born-again Christians had a biblical worldview. And some of the specific questions in terms of absolute truth and morality and standards, they got them wrong. Yeah, I'm born again, love Jesus, praise the Lord, and completely wrong on these things. I mean, how in the world could it be? And that's been a pretty steady figure. 19, 20% for the last 13 years of those who qualify based on the answers to questions as being born again Christians and don't have a biblical worldview. You say, well, I'm not really into that. You better be into it. You better be grounded. The roots better go down deep. Because if not, you'll get picked off. I'll get picked off. Why do you think so many people fall? You think they plan on it? You think they plan to destroy their life or destroy their family or destroy their marriage or destroy their ministry? You think they plan on it? You think they plan on working hard for 10 or 20 years only to collapse? If we make the same mistakes, we'll fall the same way. And every one of us, we stand by the mercy and grace of God. Every one of us stand dependent on God's goodness. And the last thing that we do is point fingers and throw stones. We say, God, I better learn from this. I better learn from Samson. But here's the stat that's the most frightening. Out of those 18 to 23, the so-called Mosaic generation, out of those 18 to 23, one half of 1% had a biblical worldview.
one half of 1%. That means that something is profoundly wrong with our 24-hour gospel TV and 24-hour gospel radio and best-selling Christian books and Christianity plastered everywhere. A generation is being lost. Something's not being adequately transmitted from parents to children. And as we've often said, you can't give what you don't have. You know, I could eat candy bars all day and all night. I could eat a lot and not be healthy. I could eat a lot and get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, but it would not be healthy growth. Funnily enough, I'm wearing a red shirt under this black shirt that was given by the family over holidays that says something to the effect of, I never met a piece of chocolate that I didn't like. In other words, it's not the quantity of how much we're eating, it's what we're eating. Isn't it the same? Isn't it even more important spiritually? There are no quick fix solutions that bring lasting fruit, period. Good things take time. I heard you say that a month ago. They still take time. You can hear me say that. I could be 111. Anything on your heart, Dr. Brown? Good things take time. He's still saying that. It's true. It is true. I don't want something that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. What's the good of laboring and serving when there's no fruit that's left from it? What's the good of sacrificing and giving yourself when it's just a passing fad, lovely voice, nice-looking face, and nothing came out of it? This is written 20 years ago. We've laid the trap for ourselves. Consider how we've been snared. We make our ministers famous and exalt them to celebrity status. Now they need to go on the air, but they're too simple, unpolished. So they must learn the new rules of this game. They must become suave and professional. Their message must bring in the crowds. Success is now measured by the ratings. Daily prayers are lifted up for the funds. The best marketing agents are hired, and production crews grow and abound. But little by little, the anointing is left. The spirit didn't fit in the show. Don't we see how our hyper-professionalism reeks of the arm of the flesh? Don't we recognize how far we've fallen from the simplicity of the Messiah? We've exchanged soul-winning for showmanship and passed up travail for talent. Once we had powerful ministries challenging us with the word, now we have multimedia extravaganzas, and even sinners find them fun. Salesmanship is at an all-time high, salvation at a relative low. Paul told the Corinthians he was poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Some of our leaders have gotten it backwards. They are rich and making many poor. The contributions of the needy have financed their affluent lifestyles. They have everything yet possess nothing. They live in material plenty while their lives are spiritually poor. How gross in God's sight this must seem. Can I point something out to you? In Acts the third chapter, Peter and John, famous account, there's the man crippled from birth at the temple gate. They walk by, they look at us. In other words, hey, over here, buddy. So he looks at them, okay, what are you going to give us? What are you going to give me? And you know the famous words, silver and gold I don't have, but I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth, get up and walk. Immediately taken by the hand, and jumps to his feet, his legs and ankles are strengthened, he begins to jump up and down, healed. And then a crowd gathers around, right? A crowd gathers around Peter and John. And what does Peter say? Why are you looking at us? Why are you looking at us? Don't look at us as if by our own power or godliness we've made this man whole. So much of ministry today is, look at us. Look at us. Look at this. It's hard to miss the people because their faces are everywhere. They become celebrities. And one thing we understand is, number one, God's not impressed with our celebrity. It's quite offensive and ugly in his sight. And number two, he doesn't share his glory. And for the most part, he lets us go on with the show, and he goes and does something else. And we get the credit for our great performance and no lasting fruit, and God's busy working with those who tremble at his word. Can I read something else to you? Listen to what James Alexander Stewart said.
And there was a boy evangelist. God began using him to preach as a teenager. He had a great opportunity set before him. He had a company that was going to get his message everywhere. His mother didn't feel good about it. He was sure it was God. And look, thank God for good publicity. Thank God when God gets a message out. When I write a book with a publisher, I want the publisher to get the message out of the book in a good way. But you know what happened? When this came his way, God convicted him that he was becoming a professional evangelist. I mean, some people, look, they want to go to a school and learn how to be a professional minister. And then how to bring in the bucks and make it happen and set up your account and be somebody. James Stewart said, I was once told that I would never be a very popular evangelist because I did not sufficiently sell my personality. Oh, the shame. Our business is to magnify the Christ of God and not to fling about our personalities. Dr. Herbert Lockyer, in pointing out the peril of man worship and evangelism, says, if a man is somewhat attractive, blessed with a fascinating personality, and with power to influence multitudes, that man is often sought after rather than the master. Hey, listen, I appreciate open doors that God gives. I have a television program. Think it through. It's a Jewish outreach documentary show. It gets into now 80 million homes nationally and over 160 million homes around the world. I think that's awesome. But the last thing in my mind is that it's either about me or for me. The last thing in my mind is that I can gain something from this and become somebody. And the same thing with radio. I told the guys, listen, I know God's called me to be on radio on a national level. I was invited to do it. I said, I know God's called me to do it. I said, if you find somebody better to do it, awesome. I'll pray for them. It's not about the fulfilling of our ego or making us somebody. It's not about look at us. Listen, there is a plague in this generation. It's human nature. It's in every generation on a certain level. But it's deepened because of the degree that we become self-centered and it's all about me. And we're going to post minute by minute for the whole world to see online what I'm doing. But look, how many people tell you, I feel good about this. How does the Lord feel about it? When was that ever the issue? Listen, before I was saved, when I was getting high, I felt very good about it. When I shot a needle in my arm, shot heroin, I felt good about it. That's why I did it, because it felt good. Some guy that's, you know, lusting after a woman he's not married to and sleeps with her, he finds that very fulfilling for the moment. What does that have to do with anything? I mean, people say, I pray and I feel right about this. Well, if you mean I prayed and the Lord said, this is what I'm calling you to do, great. But the first thing of being a disciple is deny yourself. You know, when people come struggling with homosexual issues, I'm sensitive to that. We're in interaction with people, work with many that have come out of homosexuality and some in the midst of struggle. I'm sensitive to the battle. But when they say, but look, this is who I am, I understand, but the first thing of following Jesus is deny yourself. It may mean crucifying the flesh and the desires to the core of who you are to be a disciple, out of which you'll find richness and fulfillment in God. This is not human effort. This is the power of the gospel. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. There are many great lessons for us in the worship and reverence of the heavenly seraphim Isaiah described in his vision. I noticed that they covered their feet and they covered their faces. Because of the presence of the Holy God, they reverently covered their faces. Reverence is a beautiful thing, and it is so rare in this terrible day in which we live. But a man who has passed the veil and looked even briefly upon the holy face of Isaiah's God can never be irreverent again. There will be a reverence in his spirit. Instead of boasting, he'll cover his feet modestly. Even if he's been somewhere, instead of coming home bragging about it, chances are he'll cover his feet. Isn't that something? Instead of the report about my latest, greatest exploits and all the mighty things that I've done, somehow you tell the story, if you tell it at all, so that Jesus is glorified. Look at what King Jesus did. I'm on the email list from our friend Reinhard Bonnke, German evangelist who's been so powerfully used around the world, but especially in Africa. And I was associate evangelist that's actually becoming the main speaker. Dan Kalend is one of our grads from Pensacola. And when you get an email from them, it is the glorious report of what Jesus did. They are the ones who stand in awe of what King Jesus did in salvation and deliverance. And every email exalts him. and the blind eyes are open, and the cripples are healed, and the multitudes are saved, and all these things really, legitimately, genuinely happen, and it's all about wonderful King Jesus. What am I saying? I'm saying that we need to put our priorities where God puts them. If you want to be used effectively, I don't know how you could know the Lord and not want to be used effectively. No, not everyone's called to preach, not everyone's called to teach, not everyone's called to sing, not everyone's called to be up in public. And that's a wonderful thing. If everyone was called to be up in public, we'd all be in trouble. In fact, who would we preach to? Obviously, the body is multifaceted. Obviously, there are millions of different expressions of divine callings. But I can't understand how someone could know the Lord without wanting to be used. I can't understand how someone could know the Lord without wanting their life to count. I cannot understand how someone could know the Lord without deep down burning inside that I want to bear fruit for the Master. I want to leave this world different than when I came here. And on the day I stand before God, I want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't want him to hear, "You wasted years." One of our missionaries from Asia emailed me yesterday with a question about a particular situation. And I encouraged him in the way of holiness, which was his heart. It wasn't a personal decision. He was asking about a situation. And he wrote back and said something that we've often said. He said, "I'd rather have God say to me on that day, 'You were too extreme. You went too far. You were too careful.'" He said, "I'd rather have God say that to me than to say, 'You blew it.'" Hey, can I ask you a question? If you're driving around a cliff with 1,000-foot sheer drop off the side and no guardrail, I'll ask this question to the ladies. If your husband is driving, which way do you want him to lean? If he makes a mistake, let it be the mistake of going too slow. Let it be the mistake of going too close to the other side, as opposed to playing games with the edge. Oh, if you're in our midst, we'll be pushing you to go after God. I mean, don't worry about that. We hate complacency. You know, D.L. Moody said, we love to rest in the Lord, and we know he loves us not because of what we do. We're accepted because of what Jesus has done, and we bask in that. We rejoice in that. Psalm 23 is wonderful, just to bask in the presence of God and lay before him and accept it in the beloved. That's the foundation. But Moody said, for every one Christian who dies of overwork, 1,000 die of laziness. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. Young people, old people, I want to encourage you to put your roots down deep. I could preach that to me and to you every day of the year, and it would never be redundant. Put your roots down deep in God. Let God get your character in order. One of the best ways to test character is, how do I receive correction? How do I receive correction? How quick am I to repent? How willing am I to walk in the light? How much stability is there in my life? How much discipline do I have over the lusts and the desires of the flesh? See, the thing with Samson is, who knows how many lines he crossed and God still worked through him. I mean, where is that absolute place where the anointing leaves? Where is that absolute place where God's not with you anymore? All of us have the possibility of playing games a little here and a little there. I mean, prayerlessness today, or lack of the word this week, or sinful thoughts today, and God still works through us, and hey, maybe it's just not so important. It's important not because we want to keep the anointing. It's important because we love Jesus. It's important because he shed his blood for our sins. And it's important because ultimately sin pollutes. Sin destroys. I'm almost done. When I was first driving, and then in our early years of marriage, I would sometimes forget, okay, got to change the oil. You know, just get gas and check the dipstick, and okay, I'm all right, but let it run down. And then I'd forget. It's like, oh, man, it was just about dried out. Glad I remembered in time. Well, one time, I neglected it. And to use probably one of the few car terms that I know, the engine seized up. What a waste of an engine. And I'm driving on the parkway somewhere, going to work, and the thing just died. It was, hundreds and hundreds of dollars to get the thing replaced. And it was just neglect of a simple maintenance act. Most of us don't mess up because of the big things. We mess up because of the little things. Most of us don't mess up because at the one moment, you've been preparing for 30 years for your moment. God's told you you're going to be on all the major media. And you're going to have one opportunity to share the gospel. So you've been rehearsing. Well, you're going to have 1 minute to share the gospel. And you've been praying for 30 years for this moment. Most people don't mess up when they have the one moment. Yes, we understand Jesus changed your life. Tell us about it. No, it's not really how it happens. And in fact, if God's going to give you that spotlight, he knows what he's doing. If it's truly the Lord. We mess up because we didn't take time to lay the proper foundations. We mess up because we didn't dig the wells deep enough. We mess up because we want to skip the fundamentals. I studied a number of languages. The one that I learned the best was Hebrew, but my spoken Hebrew is lousy. Bad accent, bad pronunciation. My biblical Hebrew is great. Why? Of course, you wouldn't know that if I spoke, because you don't speak Hebrew. Why? Well, when I was in college, I wasn't interested in modern Hebrew. I just wanted to learn biblical Hebrew. So I did what I had to do in the class, and then I got a textbook, and I taught myself biblical Hebrew. And we would have this language lab, and I didn't know what was so important about language lab. You'd go there, and you'd listen to tapes, and repeat after the tapes, and get your accent. And I'd hear people speaking a certain way, and it sounded kind of silly to me. Because I had a good accent that sounded silly to my American ear. And I didn't spend the time in the language lab. And because of that, if I was really going to preach and teach in Hebrew and really try to do it eloquently, I'd have to sit with a private tutor for a long period of time to really work at it. Because I neglected the stuff that wasn't interesting to me when I should have done it. There's far more power available to us than we could exhaust in a billion lifetimes. Far more gifts, far more anointings, far more opportunities to serve. And if we're faithful to the Lord, he will open up doors that will shock us and amaze us. Just like our grad from Pensacola, Dan, man, it's just awesome. He's preaching, every year now to far more people than I've preached to. And millions and millions is getting to preach to in a face-to-face way. And seeing all kinds of miracles on a regular basis I haven't seen. Who knows what God wants to do? There is, by the way, just confirmation, there is like a moth or something flying through here. If you have a prophetic revelation as to what that means, share it with my son-in-law Ryan afterwards. It is not a demon. I know it's like a demon. No, that's a moth. If what you saw had like beady eyes, and like fire and fangs trying to attack you, was breathing out blasphemies, that was a demon, not a moth. Just to clarify. But hear me. The scripture remains true. Faithful in little, faithful in much. You want to do exploits for God? You want to shake a whole generation? You want people to write a book about you after you're gone about how the nation was changed through your life? You want to touch God in prayer in such a way that you can shake the heavens on your knees? Whatever the gift, whatever the calling is, whatever the thing that burns in you, to whatever degree you want to see it come to pass, who can imagine what God wants to see happen? Don't be like Samson. Don't get caught up with the excitement of the charisma and the gift and the anointing. Don't ever, please hear me, don't ever be swayed from what you know is true because you're impressed with the power in somebody else's life. Don't ever be tempted to compromise your convictions because so-and-so is doing things that you can't do. Stick around and watch the fruit. Stick around and watch what happens. Stick around and see what's produced. And if we could only see in the light of eternity, man, when the fire is going to burn up so much that which was done with wrong motivation, that which was done with corrupt hearts, that which was done in the power of the flesh gets burned up. And then what's left? Build right, and your house will last forever. Build right, and your fruit will remain from generation to generation. Build right, and God can entrust you with what he gave to Samson and what he gave to others, except it will not bring destruction, it'll bring life. Amen? So stand to your feet with me, please. And for those who are new to Fire, these are foundational truths to us. These are foundational truths. It's not either or. It's character and charisma. It's word and spirit. It's not either or. But let's be impressed by the things that impress God. Let's put our priorities where God wants to put them. And thank you, Lord.